The reading today comes from Matthew chapter 18, and I'm reading from verse 21 to 35. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word that instructs us and speaks to us even today. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the message that you have for us. And we pray that you would use it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been on leave for a few weeks. It's been a while since I preached. And it's been a great few weeks just hanging out with the family. We've probably eaten more food than I would care to admit. But during this time, I've also had a chance to reflect on what an important January message might look like. What message for the new year would be good? I asked, what one thing might hinder our personal or our corporate vision and prevent us from moving forward into the rest of the year in the will of God? What is it that affects all of us? What keeps us from fellowship and unity and withholding our affections from one another? What causes so many of us to stumble and fall? What promotes self-righteousness in some and guilt and shame in others? What would convince the world that we don't truly love one another? It is certainly unforgiveness. Now, the Word of God has a lot to say about the topic of forgiveness, and it is central to the gospel because it encompasses the magnitude of the grace and mercy of God toward each one of us, and it points us to the cross of Christ our Savior. But Jesus begins the parable with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so forgiveness is a kingdom issue. It's not secondary or unimportant in any way. In fact, it is so important that he ends the parable with a warning. He says in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is heavy stuff. And we'll come back to this verse a little later. Jesus expressed the idea of forgiveness many times in Scripture. We can't possibly look at all of them, but we will look at a few examples. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." In John 13:34, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." The writings of Paul are also littered with admonishments to forgive. For example, in Ephesians 4:32, he wrote, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now note that in all of these verses and in many others, the idea of forgiveness is always intertwined with the actions and the nature of God. And He is the very source and example of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. The Greek word for forgiveness in the New Testament and all its variants means to dismiss or cancel a debt, or to release someone from what is owed to you. And this ultimately finds fulfillment at the cross, which is not just a symbol of mercy, but also of the justice of God. Verse 27 says, "The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go." And this is the core definition of what it means to forgive. The Old Testament idea of forgiveness is similar, and it's aligned with the nature and the character of God too. And when God forgives, it literally means that He lifts or He bears up or carries our transgressions. Numbers 14:18 says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion." And so, literally, to bear up or carry our rebellion. And so we see a consistency between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, in that our debt is carried by Him when we are forgiven. This then implies that when a debt is forgiven, it doesn't simply go away. There is always a price to pay, and we would be dishonest if we denied that forgiveness can leave us wanting. The American Gospel documentary explains it this way. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Jesus is saying that if someone sins against you by slapping you on the right cheek, that justice would mean an eye for an eye. So justice would mean return a slap for a slap. But Jesus is commanding us to forgive those who have sinned against us, and doing this requires us to turn the other cheek. And turning the other cheek is in fact to absorb the justice owed to that person, so that the justice that that person deserves, we're absorbing back upon ourselves. And so in the story of the prodigal son, there is a debt that is owed. And remember, the son had asked for his share of the estate. He squandered his whole inheritance. He spent everything. And so in order for the father to forgive his son, he had to absorb the loss of that money himself. He's either replacing it or he's taking a loss. But the point is, he's not making the son pay it back. And what God does in the gospel, He decides not to pay them back what they deserve, but rather bear the brunt of that sin on Himself. In the gospel, God's justice demands the death of the sinner. Now, we know this from Romans 6:23, which says that the wages of sin is death. But instead of giving us the death that we deserve, God chose to forgive us by essentially turning the other cheek. And so what He was doing was absorbing that justice, which is our death, into Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So instead of us dying for our sins, which is what we deserve, Christ died for our sins. Not understanding what forgiveness is or how justice and forgiveness work together makes this a complex and difficult issue for so many. As someone asked, "Why is the need for justice so strong and natural? And why is forgiveness so difficult and unnatural?" We are perhaps very quick to jump on the justice bandwagon when someone is deserving of our wrath. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, can bring to mind that person or people that we struggle to forgive. It may have been years ago, recently, or it may be going on right now. Over the past 20 years, as Tanya and I have served in various youth and children's ministries, we can recall many occasions when others have hurt us, sadly, mostly within the church, the body of Christ. And we too are guilty of hurting others. The inspiring story of Corrie ten Boom, which will be familiar to many of you, tells of a Dutch family during the Second World War under Nazi occupation that provided shelter to many who had fled their homes to avoid the concentration camps and the gas chambers. She lost everything, her father, her brother, nephew, and her sister who was in Ravensbrück concentration camp with her. They were betrayed by a fellow Dutchman, and Corrie, as the only survivor in her immediate family, had every justifiable reason to harbor hatred and unforgiveness in her heart toward this man. Yet the knowledge of how God had graciously forgiven her, the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart, and her utter reliance on Jesus Christ led her to forgive, an act that ultimately saw that man come to know Christ. Yet even Corrie ten Boom would say that she must stand behind the cross of Christ, as should we. We fail to forgive for many reasons, and I want to suggest a few here. Firstly, we fail to forgive when we lose sight of what has been forgiven of us. Verse 24 tells us that the unmerciful servant owed 10,000 bags of gold, more specifically 10,000 talents. Now, one talent was what an average laborer earned in 20 years, meaning that it would take 200,000 years to work off that debt. I did some calculations. By today's standards, it equates to over 17 billion New Zealand dollars. Clearly an impossible task. The point here is that the debt is beyond payment. And so it is with the debt of our sin. Verse 32 says, "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant?' And here's the crux, 'just as I had on you.'" See, the gospel is not something that leads us to salvation and then gets put on the shelf to gather dust. Rather, it is a daily reminder, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or for 5 days, of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. This is why we celebrate communion, because it reminds us of the price that was paid and what was achieved at Calvary, and grants us perspective when it comes to forgiving others. Secondly, we fail to forgive because we don't want to excuse sin or let the person get off the hook. You see, we love justice more than mercy. Verse 28 tells us that the unmerciful servant grabbed his fellow servant and began to choke him. This is justice without mercy. Compared to the impossible debt that he owed, his fellow servant actually owed a debt that was manageable, about 100 days' wages. There can be no comparison between the offenses perpetrated on us and the weight of sin against a holy God. Romans 12 verse 19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" Any sin committed against us in God's economy is ultimately sin against him. We have neither the authority nor the right to punish sin. We are not circumventing God's justice, but allowing God to deal with that person. When Corrie ten Boom finally forgave the man who betrayed her family, he was sitting in a jail awaiting a death sentence. Thirdly, we fail to forgive because we are hurt. Scars can run very deep and we can't forget. How many times have you heard someone say, "Oh, just forgive and forget"? When Paul said, "Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead," he wasn't advocating for some kind of spiritual amnesia. He was simply saying that in order to move ahead, there are some things that ought to be left behind. I believe that a healthy memory of past hurts can lead to wiser choices in the future and be not only a reminder of what God in Christ has done for us, but also of what we should avoid doing to others. We must be careful, though, as it says in Hebrews 12:15, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. When the unmerciful servant demanded that his fellow servant pay back all that was owed, he wanted to hurt him the way he had been hurt. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Let's think about this. Loving one another does not cover sins in the same way that sweeping it under the rug covers the dirt. Rather, it is more like a salve that helps to heal the wounds. Fourthly, we fail to forgive when the offender doesn't apologize. When Peter approached Jesus with the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? He thought he was being generous here. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. The point here is not to get to a specific number, but to say that we should always be willing to forgive. There are no limits, and there are also no limitations. What do I mean by this? Well, forgiveness is not dependent on someone saying sorry, and sometimes it also doesn't mean that reconciliation with that person is inevitable. We can forgive someone even without their knowledge because it is a matter of the heart before God. As someone said, don't predicate forgiveness on what someone does for you. Predicate forgiveness on what Christ has done for you. Romans 12 verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so we are to certainly try and then leave the rest up to God. But let this not be an excuse, though, to say we have forgiven someone and then treat them as if we haven't. A secret grudge is still unforgiveness. I want to come back to verse 35 as promised. It says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, we see something similar. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Clearly, there are consequences for unforgiveness. But do not be confused here. God's forgiveness is not based on our works. Forgiveness and salvation are founded completely in the person of God and by Jesus' redeeming work on the cross. However, our actions demonstrate the authenticity of our faith and the extent to which we understand and apply God's grace. The unmerciful servant did not understand the grace of his master, and it therefore had no lasting effect on his subsequent actions. The second time around, his sin was not the original debt that he owed, but rather his sin was one of unforgiveness. Before I conclude with a short clip about Corrie ten Boom, I want to end by recapping a few important things. Firstly, our debt of sin is impossible to repay. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Secondly, in Christ, God has cancelled our debt. This is the good news. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Thirdly, any offences against us are small in comparison to our offence against a holy God. And lastly, we are expected to forgive as we have been forgiven. Colossians 3:13 says, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Amen.
Corrie was speaking in a church in Germany at the end of the 40s, and she was in front of a group of people who'd gathered there, and at the back of the group she saw a man who wouldn't look into her eyes. And suddenly, and with a bit of a shock, she recognized him as a guard from Ravensbrück who had been particularly cruel to her sister Betsy.
Now, when it was his turn to greet her, he said, "Fräulein, I saw in the newspaper that you were coming. I was a guard at Ravensbrück, and I don't know if you would remember me. But since the end of the war, a miracle happened in my life. I became a Christian, and I've asked God to give me the opportunity to ask forgiveness from one of my former victims." And with that, he held out his hand and said, "Fräulein, ma'am, will you forgive me?"
So what happened next must have happened in seconds. But Corrie stood there looking at him, and she knew she couldn't do it. She couldn't stretch out her hand. All she could think of was Betsy's suffering. But then she did what was the secret of her victory in Christ, and she made a quick turning to him, not literally. She didn't move her head or anything, but she turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, help." And on that prayer, she received a verse into her heart and mind from Romans 5. "The love of God is brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us." And with that came a revelation that she was not expected to conjure out of her own heart and mind love for the man, but she could receive through the Holy Spirit that which was needed to forgive him.
There was hatred and bitterness in my heart. I remembered how my dying sister had suffered through the cruelties of that man. But I know from the Bible that hatred means murder in God's eyes. And I said, "Oh, Father, forgive me in Jesus' name, my hatred." And the Lord took it away. And I said, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that your love in me is victorious over my hatred." And that moment my hatred disappeared, and I said, "Brother, give me your hand. I have forgiven you all."
She regarded it as a very important part of her message. She asked me if I would help her to have two things in her messages. First and central was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the whole world. And she said, "Corrie ten Boom must be behind the cross." And then I said, "What's the second thing?" And she said, "Forgiveness." And she told me the story of the guard. She let me into her world in a way that was disarming and caused a great sense of responsibility in being her co-worker. And she never spoke anywhere without those two elements being central.